Let's start off with prayer, and then I'll get going, and you'll see maybe a little different style of teaching tonight. So, for those that have been around me, okay. Father, we just thank you for another day to praise you. And we thank you for the hearts of these people that could sing that song, How Great You Art. And how amazing it is that just how those voices combine means so much to us. And I just thank you that you give us a voice to praise you. And I thank you that you give us your word to study. Help us be accurate with it. Help your spirit to teach us what we would learn through this. And help us to understand the process that you have us in until you come back. And of course, we thank you most of all for your son. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, tonight I chose the subject of Reformed and Still Reforming the Disciples of Christ, which is, you'll notice in our website, Sean has made a page that kind of describes the philosophy of our church. And it's not just haphazardly put together, as I hope you've been seeing through the demonstration of the name that's been chosen and the style of worship, our liturgy, as we're learning about. Everybody has a liturgy. We're choosing to follow one that maybe is a little foreign to those of us that have come from Bible teaching, fundamental type churches. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but we also don't want to bring the bathwater in to make the baby. You know, we got to kind of find a good balance there. Down below that, the Reformed and Still Reforming, I hope that all of you catch that that is talking about the Reformation. And a teacher that we like, John MacArthur, has said that back in the, I guess it was early 90s when the White Horse Inn was a big thing on radio and everybody was listening to it, and they always would get on and say how they wanted to return to the Reformation. Michael Horton was doing that. And MacArthur, I loved it. He would say, we don't need to return to the Reformation. We've already done the Reformation. We're moving on from there. Remember that the Reformation didn't really do much of anything. Luther was hoping that the Catholic Church would reform. They sent him to translate the Bible. He studied it. He found out it was by faith alone. And he fires off a letter to the Pope thinking that he's going to take it and say, oh, man, this is really great stuff. We need to alter the way we're going, and we shouldn't sell these indulgences and everything. Didn't work out that way. The thing was a steamroller and a big powerhouse. And a lot of us forget that the history of the church, and we'll get into that a little bit tonight, I hope. I have 12 pages of cites. We won't get into all of those, but I will pick and choose as we go along. But the idea is that if history tells us what the church is. We get a book on church history. It's really amazing how quickly you start reading, and this pope did this, and this council did that, and this guy conquered this country, and then made them all Christians, and then they became Christians, and like that. And it's really kind of a human view of history, not a spiritual view of history. And it's hard to blend what the spiritual part of history is when you're looking at it from our kind of Renaissance-educated thinking, that we see history as our human position in all these places. And it blends in, and sometimes we get mixed up and get away from what God is supernaturally doing to all the people that he is changing and causing his story to happen, which is the real history. The world doesn't recognize his story. It recognizes all these dates and these big events that happen. Luther challenges the Pope's thing. The printing press is invented so all of his little pamphlets can be given out to people. And they start reading them and getting all these wild ideas. And they start getting crazy and, you know, going and destroying all these churches because they won't want to worship these idols. And all these things come apart, so everybody's going, what's happening here, and why is this happening? And so they just see it as a kind of a political or structured history of man, when really it's God's history bringing glory to himself through each one of us. And when you get involved in a body and you start becoming a Christian and you start discipling people and you realize how God empowers you to give them the good news and they realize that good news and it changes them into somebody different than what they were, you're involved on a huge adventure that most of the world has no idea about, because supernaturally is the only way we can understand this. It can't be understood really from just observance. I mean, friends of ours saw the change in Gail and I's life, and they liked the change, but oh man, don't invite me in for that, you know. But you can visit and talk to me a little bit about it, but I'm not interested in going overboard like that. So it's fascinating how when you're in the middle of it, sometimes you lose sight of the big sweep that we're in, okay? This is the next sentence on the website says, Trinity Evangel Church is a community of Christians who worship a great God, who proclaim a potent gospel, and who have love to serve one another, love serving one another. So the idea is, if we are a community, which Sean brought up this morning, that's our church, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord and in Christ and all that. We have this community, and we are interested in the spiritual well-being of each other. And that requires what? Us knowing each other. You have to know who we are. I have to kind of let you into my life and see all of that. You have to kind of let me into your life. And as we do that and rub off on one another, it's like this whole crazy thing starts to happen. And that's what God does to us. And only through those interchanges like that do you strengthen each other. You can sit off, and we'll cite some of these things when monasteries were created. And they were created very quickly because people said, well, this guy's not understanding what I'm talking about, so I'll go sit on this pillar and I'll just worship God and be this great holy person, and then God will like that. He doesn't want us to go off and live on some pillar somewhere. But there were people that did that. And people thought, oh, he's so holy. Well, is he really? Because what is the holiness supposed to do? Yes, it's separate from the world, but that holiness is here to what? Make the world more holy. We are bring our salt and light to the world. So if we're living in a community, we have a potent gospel, and we love serving one another, that's irresistible to that person that God is opening his eyes. Then we have three bullet points. That's kind of a doctrinal statement, but not really. But we believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's word. Now that's an interesting way to state it, okay? Because sometimes you see, we believe in God's word as a rule for faith and practice. And you'll go to that church and you'll think, well, that's really good. But the problem is, when you go to that church and you start asking them if they're really hep to it, what they've done is saying it's a rule for faith and practice, but oh, that stuff about creation, I don't necessarily need to believe that because it's only a rule for faith and practice. So only as it affects my faith or how I practice my faith do I need to pay attention to the Bible. But I don't need to pay attention to that creation stuff because, you know, that's too difficult, and we all know that evolution is true and all of that. So what we're saying is we believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency, okay? So the inerrancy is a big deal there. And 100 years ago, you wouldn't need to put that in because everybody would have known. If you're a Bible-believing church, of course you believe the Bible. But we've now changed, and there's lots of tricks in the wording of it. Then we believe in the sovereignty of God's grace. That's kind of a big one. That's a little touchy. That's pushing more into the Reformation. We believe that God sovereignly chooses to open people's eyes, okay? And that he is in charge, we aren't. There is a God, and you're not him, okay? And then if you think you're him, and you choose to do what you want to do, you are doing what? Sinning. That's basically what it boils down to. If you know better, you're not God, and you're not him, okay? So then the next one is we believe in the priority on life discipleship. Gee, I wonder where we got that, right? Matthew 28, right? Go into all the world making disciples. If you do that, the church will be built. Remember, that comes before the church comes. First, you have to have people that hear the gospel, accept the gospel, then they can come into the church, then they can be disciples, then they can be brothers in the Lord and, you know, acting it all out. So just those three things, if we do that with excellence, the rest of this stuff will take care of itself. Because if you're life on life with people, that will keep you in check. As you err off into some heresy, and we all do, the other guy that you're working with will go, wait a minute, that's cuckoo. You can't hold that belief, or where did you get that? And as you wrestle through those things, you'll adjust your theology. That's another hobby horse of mine. We are all theologians. Even if you don't think you are because you have arrived here and you have a certain view about who God is, or you wouldn't be here, or a certain view about what the church is, or a certain view about this or that. And that's caused you to choose to come to be here and be part of this. So you do have a theology of sorts, and what we want to do is keep making that more and more biblical. And that's a lifelong pursuit, and it's taken, you know, a couple thousand years maybe to get that all into perspective. Now I'm going to kind of launch from that little platform into some of my, quote, hobby horses. And I have a friend of mine that this is his favorite thing to start classes off. He's a theology professor. His name is George Zimmick, and he starts his classes off with this statement. We must consistently examine our hermeneutical, theological, and apologetical presuppositions in the light of the exegetical data. Now, if you track with that, that covers just about everything you can think of. We must consistently examine our hermeneutics, okay, how we interpret, theological, what we are views of God are, and our apologetical, how we defend the faith, presuppositions. It acknowledges we all have presuppositions. Don't think you don't. You're not a blank slate. You come to this with certain information, and you have to recognize the presupposition you have so that you don't carry that over to beat down the truth that God is trying to surface as you study his word. And you have to keep all of those presuppositions in the light of the exegetical data. The exegetical data is what the Bible says, okay? So we are a Bible-believing church that believes in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of that to give us what we need to do to create our church and to move ahead and to grow in the Lord. So that's a huge thing there when you start thinking about that. If you really believe that, that means you should be reading your Bible. And as you read your Bible, as you, all you people know, you've read through Romans however many times, and then you read it, and you read the verse, and you look down, and you go, oh, wow, I never saw that before. Or, you know, whatever it is that you're reading. I mean, just before we started, a person came up to me and said, you know, when you're reading in Job, Job's three friends are giving him bad advice. But every once in a while, the advice might be good. But they are really an example of not what God sees in that. And yet, people build whole sermons on a quote from the bad advice guy. Is that right? We need to think about that, right? Context, beating it with a stick, as Sean has pointed out in his seminars on how to study the Bible, all that kind of thing. You have to examine all the things that you look at and think about it in that way. And as you hear stuff, you need to keep filtering it through. Where is this guy coming from? What's the basis of why he's saying this or that? So that's always examining that. And that's a great thing that you can do. Now, if we've done that correctly, and we stand on the shoulders of people that have ground through this, Christianity's 2,000 years old, okay? So there's a lot of people that have ground through this, some of it very badly, as I'll point out as we get into the historical stuff. But we've come to a point at the turn of this century, and as Sean pointed out last week when we studied the evangel part, and evangelical, that there was this point where the liberal Germans in the late 1800s started to destroy Protestantism, okay? And by them bringing in all this liberal stuff, Bultmann and Schleiermacher and all these people, that the Bible was, you know, just this book of mythology, and you didn't need to read it, and only when you felt it was it really real and all that kind of stuff. And so the American fundamentalists came up with their five fundamentals in 1895, and those were this, that the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Jesus, the virgin birth, Jesus' death providing substitutionary atonement, Jesus' physical resurrection and his imminent return, or his bodily return to earth, okay? If you don't believe one of those or all of those things, you are not a Christian, is what they're saying. The fundamentalists said you needed to believe those things. Now notice there's no statement about infant baptism, dunking, pouring, sprinkling, whatever. Those kind of things are left out there to do. There's no end times thing. There's no discussion of the millennium. There's no discussion of the rapture. There's no discussion of a lot of different things there. But there are fundamental beliefs that we all must have to be Christian. Now, will this church teach things way more detailed than that? Yes. And we're starting to think of how we state that. We may state it as what we teach, okay? If we teach a certain thing, does that mean everybody that comes here has to believe it? No, not necessarily. I would say they should believe the fundamentals, but they don't need to believe each and every jot and tittle way down the branch, you know, that if you're not for a pre-trib rapture, then you can't be a member of our church, okay? No. But if you believe that Jesus is coming back bodily, if that's your eschatology, hey, come on down, okay? So it's interesting because a lot of us have been raised in things when, boy, the red flags go up if a guy says, you know, well, I want to baptize my baby. Well, find out why. Maybe he has some good reasons. I mean, there are a lot of arguments about that. I don't believe that that's what it says. I believe it's believer's baptism, and that will be a distinctive of our church. But if a guy's been baptized as a baby, are we going to require him to get re-baptized? Ooh, what about that? I know a nice Christian guy, and he got baptized as a youth, and then he kind of deserted, you know, his Anglican upbringing, and he got more into a Bible church. So now should he be rebaptized? Everybody's just looking at me. I don't have the answer. What do you think? Oh, boy. Okay, Susan's telling me yes. Yes, definitely. All right. I would agree with that. Now, would I throw him out if he didn't get baptized? I don't think so. Now, I would be having serious discussion with him. But so there's the thing. We want to be, that's the encompassing evangel part. But then the other part is we do want to be correct in our theology to the best of our understanding, okay? Now, there was a term that was coined last week by an eminent member of our congregation, Drew Peters. And he called Sean up and he said, so what we are is fund Jellicles. Fungelical. Okay. Fungelical. I like that. All right. Just the right mix of fundamentalism and just the right mix of evangelicalism. So that's the idea. And I thought that was really good. I mean, it's kind of goofy, but, you know, it's Drew made it. It's okay. And I'm repeating it, so that gets it, you know, okay. But the whole idea is that's where we want to be. And like Sean says, don't let them steal the good words from us. You know, we do observe the sacraments, but we don't observe them the same way the Catholics do. So just because the Catholics have taken sacramentalism and made it this crazy talk, we don't need to give up that word just because they've taken it over. We need to define it biblically and not give it up. And evangelical is a good thing. Now, evangelical carried to the extreme where everybody's in and we can have the lesbian woman pastor, I don't think we want to go there, you know. So it's all this kind of stuff, you know, what how you weigh and how you assess the things. That's why most of this church is not the service we have on Sunday. Yes, that's when we come to worship the Lord and everything, but the real church is happening during the week when you're with your family, when you're with the life-to-life groups, or when you're with the Titus 2, or when we're doing the men-to-men, and then when you have your individual discipleship, that's where you're sharpening each other and thinking it through. Or when you're just sitting there talking with your wife and going, what do you think about that? That's kind of crazy. I'm not sure about this. What about that? Those are the times that all of us should be cranking through all the time. And as you do that, you will become more rehearsed, or you'll say, you know what, I need to study that further, and then you can leap on into that. So, with us being fungelicals, I want to make the statement, Sean already gave it away this morning, but we are Protestants, okay? The Reformers wanted to reform the church. That didn't work out so well. So then Calvin comes along, and Zwingli and all of those guys, and a little bit later, like 100 years later from Luther, and they're trying to work them over, and they realize it's a lost cause. They're all being run out of their countries, having to run to like Switzerland, or they'd be killed or burned at the stake or whatever. So they're running. They become the Protestants, not Protestants, but Protestants. And we are still protesting, okay? The Council of Trent is the Catholics' argument to the Reformation, has never drawn back that we are an anathema. Protestants are an anathema. In other words, we are destined to hell for what we believe. They have not withdrawn that. And that's a serious business. And as we see, when you look through history, when the Catholic Church had big power over governments and appointed people and stuff like that, and they had the Inquisition, it was a dangerous thing to be a Protestant or anybody that had a little differing view from what the church had. So these are serious things. Right at the moment, they're not so serious, but it can get serious. It was pretty serious that you were a Jew or a very strongly professing Christian in the 1940s in Germany. All you need to do is look at the concentration camps or study the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, he started preaching the gospel. The more they persecuted him, the stronger his gospel preaching got. And they ended up hanging him for being part of the assassination plot on Hitler right near the end of the war. He almost made it to the end. This guy had come to America and been exposed to American fundamentalism and American Christianity, which really cranked his Lutheran viewpoint. He came back stronger than ever and ended up getting, quote, killed for it in Germany, okay? And so it's fascinating when you see some of these people that not necessarily would be able to come in our door and feel really comfortable at our church. He definitely probably would have come and thought we were a little off, all right? So all of those things through history are interesting how it works out that way. The other thing that happens with us is that we have made a definite stand on how the church is to be governed or constructed, okay? The trellis, as you will, of the structure of how we want to do this. And as we thought about it and studied it, we think that the Bible clearly teaches that it should be elder rule, and there are only two offices in the church, elder and deacon. And that there are no lay and professional or clerical and, you know, just regular dude type offices. We are the priesthood of the believer. That was a mainstay of the Reformation, that the priesthood of the believer. That's huge. Think about that. That you can ask God for forgiveness of your sins. You don't need the priest to do that for us. Okay? But you notice we're keeping the part where corporately Sean is calling us to have a moment to confess our sins and be clean as a group to worship God. I don't think that's wrong at all. He's not saying he's forgiving your sins. He's saying God is, but he's reminding you of your responsibility to be that way, to worship him in holiness, which is like impossible because you're not quite holy yet. You are to be set apart and holy, and how good are you? Okay, I'm pretty good right now, but uh-oh, now I got it better. Okay, I confess that one. Oop, now I got proud again. On it goes. But it's a continual process. But as we're doing that, God somehow is transforming us into the image of his Son. And he promises in 1 John 3 that all of us who are believers will be transformed in the image of his Son. That's like crazy town. That's amazing. That's supernatural and just, that's so cool, you know, how do you even know? And then all of us at some point are going to be in heaven worshiping him together. Whoa, forever. Forever is a big time, you know. And like in the Greek, it's eis ton aionion, it's into the ages of the ages, you know, on and on and on. It's just amazing. All right, so the idea that of our church government is kind of summed up in this book, the biblical eldership thing. And we're going through this as the men to men, and we're going strongly for those of you that talk to your husbands or the husbands that are here or the men that are here. We're only on page 72 now, but we're working on it. We're getting there. As in all groups, remember that the book, the lesson, is only a tool for you to use to get the people to relate to each other, to talk, to find out where your heart is. What's your spiritual soul's condition? You know, soul report. How are you doing? It's no good just to have a bunch of head knowledge and stand up like you're just doing great and you can tell everybody how happy you are and all that kind of stuff. Hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and for you to recognize that is not a bad problem. Even for those of you that think it's going good. That was for Dave. Okay. And the thing is, we are living better, okay? I don't want to live in the 1300s. I don't want the bubonic plague. I want to be able to have penicillin if I get sick. I want an aspirin if I got a headache. And Christian thought and Christian education, I believe, has brought most of that to the world. I recognize that. Now, spiritual condition, on the other hand, we can have a debate about that. But that's a friendly debate and an in-house debate that we can have. So all of those things, though, are huge. And just think about how it affects how you look at things. It should affect how you look at your work. Are you doing your work as unto the Lord? You know, you hear everybody talk about, you know, doing the dishes, changing the diaper, all that kind of stuff. But for us men, that means if you're the trash guy, are you, you know, emptying the trash can for the Lord? I love David Hocking back in the 70s. He was really going and blowing when he was doing the Biola, or 80s it was, the Biola Hour. And he would get off on this track every once in a while. I hate it every time I hear how some famous football player or basketball player comes to the Lord and he gets all this attention. He says, what happens when my trash man comes to the Lord? How come I don't get a news report, you know, Joe the trash man came to the Lord, you know? Joe the trash man may be the greatest discipler ever. He might disciple the next guy that's going to carry us to the next stage, you know? Who knows? But we all get excited because, you know, some famous dude gets saved. So on it goes, right? So in this book, we have a little quote here that I'd like to do that kind of sums it up, and it speaks directly to the issue of why we're attempting to do what we're doing here. And this is in the middle of the book, Bible-Based Leadership Structure, and he kind of lays it out here. He says, I conclude, therefore, that the instructions given to elders about elders, as well as the eldership structure itself, are to be regarded as apostolic directives, Titus 1:5, that are normative for the churches today. That means that is the way it should be. Now, what he's doing is he's going against a guy named George Eldon Ladd, who was a professor at Fuller and a noted Bible commentator and a good one. But he said there is no normative for church leadership, and this book is written to directly attack that. And the Bible clearly states how the churches should be run. Then he quotes another Bible teacher at Erasmus Bible Institute in Switzerland, a man named Alfred Kuhn, and he says, has not the history of 20 centuries of Christianity proved that the plan of the primitive church is the only one which is suitable for all times and places, is most flexible in its adaptation to the most divisive conditions, is the best able to resist and stand against persecutions, and offers the maximum of possibilities for full development of spiritual life. Each time that man has believed himself to be more intelligent than God, that he has painstakingly developed a religious system better adapted to the psychology of man, more comfortable to the spirit of our times, instead of simply following the non-testamentary model, his attempt has been short-lived because of failure due to some unforeseen difficulty. All heresies and deviations in the church spring from the abandonment of Scripture and of the model for the church which they represent. The churches established by the apostles remain the valid models for churches of all times and places. So, think about this. You're a house church in China. You're being persecuted. You've got some spiritual leaders. That guy's discipled some people. The people are coming in. They got a structure of leadership. That church then gets the police show up. They machine gun the first three guys. Those guys have been discipling people. They can disperse. Those disciples can then spread the gospel to the next one. And hopefully, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church kind of things happens. But in that instance, immediately they can adapt to the next one. They don't need some hired gun from the local seminary that has his PhD in, you know, Hebrew linguistics or Aramaic targums or something. They know Christ is the one that died for their sins, and they move on from that. Now, not to knock that. For those of you that have been in classes that I've taught about, I love going down the little rabbit trails and finding the little manuscript evidence that proves this little detail that gets proved that way. Those things are fascinating. And the more you dig, the more confidence you will have in the Scriptures and the bedrock of it. But the real issue is we got a whole world going to hell and they need the gospel. Okay? All this other work needs to be done too, but it's your next door neighbor. It's your son. It's your daughter. It's maybe your husband. It's your relatives. It's always the family member that's the toughest. I know that's the way it is in our family, and I'm sure it probably is in your families too. And, you know, it's always God brings you some stranger you have no idea, and they go, oh, well, you have a Bible study with me and everything, and this guy just takes off, and you're going, how come my sister can't hear that, or how come my brother can't, or whatever. It's amazing how God works that way, but he sovereignly chooses, and we need to obey to that. So with all of that, that's what we're trying to do here, is be that model, but not get so hokey that we want to go all the way back, and we're not going to sing hymns because they didn't have electric guitars in the first century, and we're only going to, you know, sing a cappella or something like that. We're in a whole time that gives us all kinds of opportunity to do all kinds of things and enjoy all kinds of things. And the thing is, what is a hymn? It's nothing more. A hymn is one of those words that they took from the Greek, kind of like baptism, where they didn't know how to define it, so they just took the word and made a new English word out of it. But a hymn is singing praises, or praise to who? God. So we sing praises to God. Now, you know, how great thou art. You know, how great is our God. I don't care what you play that on. That's amazing stuff, right? Whether you sing it alone, whether you got a big full tilt boogie orchestra behind you. Like people that go to the Shepherd's Conference, they hear 3,500 guys in an auditorium singing those songs. I mean, it's amazing to hear 3,500 guys singing, you know, Mighty Fortress is Our God or one of those kind of things. You just go, whoa, that's far out. That's worth the price of admission down there, by the way. But the whole issue is, what is the church? How do we run it? All of that always gets down to us. How do we minister to each other? It's not, you know, calling up the next guy up the totem pole and figuring that out. We got to do that. We're the ones responsible to do that. And we should be doing that with each other. And as we do that, we will sharpen each other and bring each other to the next plane up you do it. As you do these things and teach them, you cannot help but learn more than the person you're teaching. If you're discipling somebody and you're not learning more than the disciple, you're not discipling them. Okay? Because the questions that you encourage them to ask you will cause you to dig deeper, you to get more excited, you to discover another layer of the onion, and you'll go, oh, wow, that was cool. I never even thought of that. That was really a good question. You know, and I don't know the answer, but let's go find out is really a good answer. You know, don't try to fake it. So that's the excitement, and that's part of the whole thing we've got. Now, that was the introduction, and I've got 7 minutes, so that's good. So I only have 12 pages of Sites of Christian History. But just to see where we're at here, I'm going to skip ahead to the Council of Nicaea, the second one, and listen to what it did. 787, it condemns iconoclasm, the belief that venerating sacred images is idolatry, okay? And adoptionism, the belief that Jesus was not the Son of God by nature, it condemned that. Those are good things, okay? This is the last council that is recognized as binding by both the Eastern and Western churches. This is before the Great Schism, when the Catholic Church of the East and the West split, okay? But listen to what it declared. Now, it said, you can't worship these things, but listen to what it says. Declares icons worthy of veneration, but not of worship. So now I have this icon. I'm going to venerate this icon. I got that cross over there. I'm venerating that, but I'm not worshiping that cross, okay? Then, anathematizes those who reject the veneration of relics. So now, I poo-pooed you venerating that thing, and now I've been anathematized. That's sent to hell, you know, cursed. And declares no church is to be consecrated without the presence of a relic. Okay, a relic was a fingernail of John the Baptist or a piece of the cross or those kind of things. Now, the same thing that waxed eloquently here condemns iconoclasm, the belief that the venerated sacred images is idolatry, and adoptionism, belief that Jesus was not the Son of God by nature. Those are good things. Also declared the last three. I mean, how much convolution do you get to make that happen? Now, I don't know if you noticed it this morning, but we have the chance to join the church thing here by this definition. When Sean brought the elements over to Brian, he dropped the bread on the floor right here. Now, he, being the gentleman that he is, picked it up, took the dirty one for himself, and gave Brian the clean one off of his podium. But you know what we created? That was a relic. The body of Christ hit the floor. If we lived in the 1500s and were Catholics, we would have taken that, put it in a crystal thing, put it in a nice little thing, and it would have been a relic for the church. That's why when you go to Italy and you see the prayer bar or the thing that separates the altar from the seats out there, there's all these gouges out of these wooden prayer rails. And that's because when the priest had the wine in the cup, if a drop of it hit that bar, they carved it off, and that piece of wood became a relic because it had the blood of Christ on it. Because after the three bells ringing, that turned in transubstantiation into the body of Christ. Now, that's kind of cuckoo. But I can tell you, we would have a huge argument if we had a Jesuit priest in here right now that I am being an anathema for saying such a thing. So that's pretty crazy. To me, they can't read the Bible and see that. And what they do? They retreat to the teaching. The teaching is this, not the scripture. So what have they done? They broke our first rule. They're not going back to the light of the exegetical data. But you are a real pain in the neck in any church when you keep saying, well, where is it written? Where is that rule? Where is this rule? Where are you getting that? And if they can't tell you, and they tell you it's tradition, okay, it might be tradition. Tradition's good. I mean, right now we have this tradition in our church where we're bringing the little bucket up front, you know, for the offering, instead of passing it around. Now, is our tradition worse than passing around the collection plate? Or is it better? I think it's better. But am I going to argue with somebody who wants to pass a collection plate? No. Or am I going to argue if somebody has a box in the back and you only put it through a slot or whatever? Or you go to a brethren church and they have a little bag thing with the little Ziploc strings and you put your hand in there and hide your hand and then you bring it out, you know? No, I don't care. But each one of those things, we're making a statement, but we're not, you know, pushing the envelope with it. Everybody understand kind of where I'm coming from? All right. So that's like one little point of church history. And then let's move to like the 1500s. The 1500s are amazing, okay? Like, just start here. 1522, Luther translates the New Testament into German. 1525, Tyndale makes an English translation of the New Testament from the Greek without permission and smuggles copies into England. He's burned at the stake. 1525, the Anabaptist movement starts, predecessor to the Brethren and Mennonite churches, teaches believers baptism only, democratic decision-making, and separation of church and state. Those are 3 years, 1522 to 1525. 1529, the term Protestantism becomes associated with Lutheranism, Zwinglianism, and Calvinism. Protestant characteristics accept the Bible as the only source of revealed truth and the doctrine of justification of faith by faith alone and the priesthood of all believers. Those three things. Now, think how far we've come just examining. Do you want to say to your Lutheran brother, we believe the same things about the acceptance of the Bible as the only source of real truth, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the priesthood of all believers the way that they believe it? No, we're already making a statement the way we're telling you that we think the church government ought to be. We're definitely stepping out of the synod that you would have to be in your local Lutheran church. You would be in a certain synod, a geographic area that has a guy over you, and you'd have the local priest in your Lutheran church. He would be running that. You know, it's a different thing we're talking about. And we see that the exegetical data says that. And they have the Bible as the only source of revealed truth. The problem happens that, remember, these guys were Protestants or reformers. They were trying to reform a system that is there. They're doing all this stuff. And they are what the historians say is what the Church of Christ is doing. I don't want to identify that as the Church of Christ. Now, am I saying that all these Catholics are unbelievers? No way. I think that there were people in monasteries and people that were congregants. They heard the gospel. They knew that Christ saved them. It's just like Catholics today. They go, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. And as you give them the truth, they go, wow, where are you getting that? You show them in the Bible, and they go, wow, I got to go ask my priest. They go ask the priest. The priest gives them some hubbub about, well, this is what the tradition teaches, and you have to understand that I got to help you understand this from the tradition. And all of a sudden, God gets a hold of them, and they start moving. And sometimes they'll go for, you know, a week to the Catholic Church, and then they go to the Protestant Church, or they go in the morning there, and then the evening, and that stuff. As they realize God is the one who saves them, not the priest, not Mary, not the prayers to the saints, all that, they start dropping that stuff. There's a lot of baggage from the reformers. Remember that they were thinking they were going to reform that system into a more biblical base, and what happened is every time they made a suggestion, they were pronounced heretics and their lives were threatened, and lots of them lost their lives over that. I mean, the scripture were forbidden to be read by people. In England in 1428, they forbid anybody in England to have a Bible. You know, this is not cool. So that, then they tell you what the Bible says. That's a big problem. All right, it's 7:15. How do I make this all come back together? That's impossible, but so here's the deal. I want you to understand, if anything else, I get excited about all this, all right? And to remember that we could go through each one of these pages and each of the things that I have down here, and you would see a little glimpse of where we're coming to. That, I mean, just here, 1560, John Knox Reformed Church begins in Scotland. Here's a Catholic priest goes to Scotland. He ends up getting burned at the stake in a parking lot now. You can park your car, and there's a little brick there that where they kill him, okay? So it's amazing how we're part of this. And I'm not saying we're all going to have to get killed for it, but we have a great inheritance. The people have really believed so much they died for it, all right? And the issue is that supernaturally God will reveal that truth to you as you examine that evidence, as you study it with your fellow brothers and stuff. And as you do that, you will then keep, you'll just work up the ladder and become more mature. And as you do that, then you will be a person that can bless the next person to come along. And that's the way it's always been. The God of the universe, Jesus Christ, who created the world, came to earth, chose 12 people, one of them from Satan, to change the world. And he spent all his time with those guys, instructing them how to go about it. And that's why we're here. That's amazing. Now, he didn't build a church. He didn't just do some magical thing going, whoosh, okay, everybody's a believer. You know, Constantine in 300 goes, everybody's a believer because I saw a cross in the sky and I conquered this army. So now every Roman's a Christian. No, it doesn't work that way. That's goofy. It's you and God, okay? So anyway, be that. Go out and be that to everybody that you know, to your family, to all the people that want to know about it, and be excited about it. So let's pray, and then we can go do that. All right? So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you've given us your word, and that through that, you individually gift each one of us in all kinds of special ways. That we are those Christian snowflakes. Each one of us are individually gifted and given a way to enhance our body. Help us to understand that each one of us, if we're not operating, our body is sick, whether it be the head, the arm, the finger, all those things need to operate properly. And that means the least of us, the guy that just came to the Lord this morning maybe that's here, he is just as important, and that we need to bring him along so that the body can be strong. And that's the way that we always need to operate. Thank you for that, and thank you for just your spirit to teach us these things and to give us the joy in knowing you, which is like amazing. We thank you for that. And again, I thank you for the sacrifice of your son for us, that we can even pray to you in this way. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.